Hey everybody, thanks for taking the time to listen to the Real Talk podcast. We hope that these discussions will inform and inspire you to engage in your own real talk. Today's episode is brought to you by our official sponsor, Trivan, builders of custom trucks, trailers, and enclosure buildings tailored to your needs. Be sure to check them out at www.trivan.com. A big thanks to them for making these conversations possible. Now, on to the episode. Hello, everybody. Welcome to another episode of the Real Talk podcast. On today's show, we have, Reverend Dr. Eric Watkins. He is the pastor at the Harvest Orthodox Presbyterian Church in San Marcos, California, and was recently appointed as the part-time director for the Center of Missions and Evangelism at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. He's been a minister in the OPC since 2001 and has planted two churches. His degrees include an Associate of Arts, Bachelor of Science, Master of Theology, and Masters of Divinity. In 2016, he completed his PhD from the Theological University in Kampen, the Netherlands. His dissertation was on preaching Christ from the Old Testament in a postmodern context and was published as The Drama of Preaching, Participating with God in the History of Redemption by Wythe and Stock. Pastor Eric has taught at the Reformation Bible College in Sanford, Florida, Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, Gordon Conwell Seminary in Jacksonville, Florida, and the Mid-America Reformed Seminary in Dyer, Indiana, and finally Westminster Theological Seminary and Westminster Seminary in California. He's happily married to Heather. The two of them have four beautiful adopted children, and Eric's pastimes include surfing, beach volleyball, playing guitar. That sound about right?
That's it.
Perfect. All right. That was easy. That's a pretty thorough bio there. I like it. So maybe we'll chat about why you're here, first of all, and then we'll get into the topic for today's episode. So what brings you to this neck of the woods?
Yeah, very happy to be here. This is my first time back in Canada in about 5 years. I'm here at the invitation of the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary in Hamilton to give some lectures on church planning and evangelism.
Perfect. Oh, that's exciting stuff. So that's kind of what we'll be talking about today, church planting and evangelism. So I think first off, we'll do a bit of background on you first. How did you come to Christ? Where did you grow up? What was your experience growing up?
Yeah, I grew up outside the church. I'm from North Carolina. That's where I did most of my years prior to graduating high school. I was actually born in Ferguson, Missouri. My dad was a Marine Corps recruiter, Vietnam era Marine. He was in the Marine Corps for 26 years. When we were moved to North Carolina a number of years later, basically when I was 12 years old, my dad ended up leaving our family, kind of abruptly leaving my mom and four kids to finish raising. And that began a period of pretty dark and depraved life for myself and my siblings. So that by the time I graduated high school, I had failed my senior year and had to repeat it. I'd been involved in a lot of bad things, from drugs to gangs to fighting, shot at twice, arrested, just a lot of bad stuff, really the opposite of what most parents would want for their kids. And then when I finally graduated high school, I moved down to the beach. I've been a surfer since I was about 12 as well. So I moved down to the beach and began a little community college degree in therapeutic recreation, which is why I'm such a fun Orthodox Presbyterian pastor. Got a degree in how to have fun. And then decided about halfway through that I was not really ready for college and just maybe some aspects of adult life. So I dropped out of school and decided to follow a band called The Grateful Dead around the country with my little brother, surfboards, guitars, drugs, dreadlocks, and all. Jumped in a car and started circling the country for a little bit. And after about a year of that, decided that I was pretty much done with hippies and the smell of patchouli and even The Grateful Dead. So a little bit despondent, not really like cynical or depressed or suicidal, any of that, but it was kind of a low. And as I was leaving Northern California to go back to North Carolina, my older sister was flirting with Christianity at that time and actually gave me her Bible and said, since you're going to be stuck on a bus for a handful of days, take this. And so I took it and had never read the Bible. Having grown up in North Carolina, cultural Christianity was never a big attraction to me. There are a number of reasons why I just really did not have an interest in what I perceived to be cultural Christianity. But I'd also never really read the Bible and considered the truth claims of the Bible and Jesus himself. So after a few days on the bus of playing guitar and just kind of doing my own thing. My fingers were kind of tapped out. And so I decided, why not? I pulled the Bible out of this backpack. I saw my little brother's name on the table of contents. His name is Mark. I was admittedly a little jealous, but my brother's name was in the Bible. So I decided to read that book. And in the pages of scripture, I really believe God confronted me by his spirit and convicted me that I was a sinner, which for me was kind of a no contest. I felt like I'd kind of mastered the art of sinning and that Jesus was the savior and had done for me what I could not do for myself was quite meaningful and impactful. And even the idea of God as a loving father, I just can remember the emotion of that kind of standing out to me, you know, against the backdrop of a dad that had left our family. And so the gospel really wrapped its arms around me in a pretty powerful way. And I say it playfully that I got on the bus, a long-haired, stinking deadhead. And I got off the bus a week later, longer-haired, stinkier, but converted. And it began a beautiful struggle because I didn't really know much about the church or Christianity. And I was going back to North Carolina. And the idea of donning the doors of these little culturally, you know, kind of Baptistic fundamental churches that represented some things in my youth that were not attractive to me, that was a really hard walk.
Mm-hmm, I can imagine that.
And a little bumpy at the beginning. I was baptized multiple times because I, you know, was a real sucker for the altar call approach to Christianity, that if you struggle with this or weren't sure about that, well, I struggled with everything and was unsure about everything else. And so I was baptized a couple different times in different ways and kind of meandered my way in and out of the Baptist church, found my way into a little Bible church in North Carolina that was absolutely fantastic. I still maintain relationship with folks in that church, and some of them were Reformed. And that had a little bit of influence in me eventually wanting to go to Bible college. I was invited to live with a family there, and that was really the first Christian man I ever saw model what a godly father and husband looked like. And it was a real game changer. So went off to Bible college, and I met my wife, Heather, there. Her dad was the president of my Bible college. I was praying for a godly, athletic, hippie chick, and I got one. And we've been married 26 years, and I'm really very thankful for my wife and best friend, Heather. And that led to going to seminary, and it was there that I discerned a sense of call to pastoral ministry. And God has been just remarkably gracious to me, far more than I deserve or could ever imagine.
Okay. Well, that's the story right there. I like that. Okay, so we're at the point where now you're getting into the ministry. So I'm not sure exactly how it works in the OPC, but do you get a call? Do you decide to go plant a church somewhere? How do you get involved in church planting?
Yeah, so I did not go to Bible college or seminary thinking so much vocationally, but rather just educationally. I picked the subjects that I wanted to study, mm-hmm. which is why my first degree is in recreation. It looked like fun, and it was at a school near the beach.
Yeah.
Then Bible college, the idea of studying the Bible full-time with people my age just seemed like, wow, that's really out there. So
yeah, that's cool.
Yeah, you know, I went for it. And then same thing with seminary. When I was in Bible college, well, let me back up. I graduated high school without reading a single book. So I probably wasn't dumb, but I was definitely not disciplined. And then when I picked up the Bible, I kind of couldn't put it down and wanted to read not only it over and over, but everything about it. Then the idea of learning the biblical languages became attractive to me so that I could read the Bible for my own in Greek and Hebrew. Mm-hmm. I was probably a geek that just didn't know it.
Yeah.
And finally, it was time for that flag to fly. So I went to seminary really just wanting to study the Bible full time, even deeper, learn Greek and Hebrew. And then while I was there, I slowly became reformed in some of my convictions. My prior to seminary church experience was broad evangelical. I play guitar and could do some, like, you know, worship leading and youth group and did stuff like that. But I mean, I had never, you know, really experienced a healthy family life. The idea of becoming a pastor and telling other people how to navigate their families, not even remotely on my radar. But while in seminary, I ended up eventually getting a sense of Reformed convictions about things like worship and doctrine of the church. And that was kind of a game changer for me again. I was sort of the emblem of postmodernism in so many ways, not only as a non-Christian, but even as a new Christian. You know, before I even understood what consumer church was, that was my mindset and preconception about the church I was looking for. until I began to discover theology and church history. Mm-hmm. So, you know, a year or two in the seminary, I became somewhat reformed and began attending this really fantastic OPC, which is actually where I'm the pastor now. I succeeded the pastor that mentored me when I was in seminary, and that began with them inviting me to, after having been there for a while and membering there, they invited me to teach a Bible study in a park. And that went, I guess, reasonably okay. And they allowed me to co-teach a Sunday school class. Cool. The pastor began really investing into me and basically discipling, mentoring me, and kind of watching him do ministry over his shoulder. Aspects of it to me were profoundly intimidating. But there are other parts of it that I really thought, oh, what if I could do that? I would love to do that. Just to preach the gospel and share the gospel, discipleship, the shepherding thing. I mean, even now, 22 years later, is still hard and intimidating in my view, but a lot of aspects of it became very, very attractive. I was probably pegged for church planting even before I knew what that category was, because I've always been, in some ways still am, just as comfortable around non-Christians as I am Christians. Mm-hmm. So the idea of going into a context, you know, a street corner, the beach, wherever, where there are a bunch of non-Christians, that's very comfortable territory for me. And in God's providence, even before I became a pastor, I led quite a number of people to Christ and have just found joy and fruitfulness in that. So that church let me do a summer-long internship and then a year-long internship. And my first call then was to a church in Orlando, Florida, that had an interest in basically planting a daughter church on the other side of Orlando after a couple of years. And it was perfect for me because I still needed more time to grow up and grow into what ministry might look like. So I got to work with a remarkably gracious, mature, seasoned minister and a great session group of elders. And then within 3 years, we were planting a daughter church on the east side of Orlando. and you know, that was both joyful and challenging. And then after being in Orlando for 7 years, we moved to St. Augustine, Florida, to do what's called a parachute church plant, which is basically when you move to an area without a core group that's already pre-established and basically try to start a church from scratch. So we were there for 14 years before moving to California. And by God's grace, and in spite of me, not because of me, both those churches are still there and doing very well.
Nice. So what was the thinking when you moved to St. Augustine? Did you guys do some sort of research in the area and you thought this needs a good, faithful, reformed church? Or was it you had some local connections? Or what kind of forethought, what kind of planning goes into just starting a parachute plant like that?
Yeah, it's definitely an outside-the-box ministry paradigm or church planning paradigm. And looking back at it, kind of insane. you know, my dad did reconnaissance stuff in the Marine Corps. He was kind of like a Rambo guy that took a lot of risk. And you know, there are a lot of ways in which I'm not like him and some ways in which I find as a minister, I am and have been. So the OPC took a signal from the PCA, I guess in the 90s, about the importance of planting churches strategically in big cities or near large thriving colleges, and recognize that even though people in those areas or on those college campuses might not stay there for a long time, they would eventually get their degrees and move on, or you know, people in the city tend to have a pretty high turnover rate. But if you could reach those people and disciple them into a meaningful relationship with those churches in the city, when they leave, they'd probably leave with spouses, they'd probably leave and you know, go start having children somewhere, and they would likely have some sense of denominational connective tissue that would end up being a blessing to churches outside the city. Yep. And it was a really ingenious plan that I think the OPC looked at and said, okay, that makes sense. And so when I was called to St. Augustine, it's against the backdrop of the OPC having a list of cities that it felt like there was either a undernourished reform presence, or however you want to say it, an opportunity to plant that could lead to this sort of dynamic. And Jacksonville, Florida was on that list of cities. And I'd grown up in Jacksonville, North Carolina, an eastern seaboard city. St. Augustine, in a lot of ways, was quite like the area that I grew up. And there were a number of points of contact that made since. You know, we had some minimal contacts there with a few people up in the St. Augustine area that had expressed a little bit of interest, but there was nothing solidly formed and, you know, kind of already standing when we got there in terms of an OPC. And it was a really crazy adventure. We moved there with a newborn in arms the day before I preached my last sermon at the church that I'd planted in Oviedo, Florida. So on a Saturday in Pensacola, Florida, we were given our second child and drove into the night to get back home. Arrived like, you know, 1 o'clock in the morning on Sunday at our house. I got up that morning, preached my goodbye sermon at the church that I'd planted and pastored that evening, preached for another church plant that was vacant. And the next day we moved to St. Augustine. Wow. And it was just an absolute insane thing. I had a 14-month-old and a newborn moving to an area in many ways taking from a visible risk and hoping to start a church largely from not and hoping that it would go. But it also proves that God is the God of the possible, he's the God of the impossible, not just the visibly possible. Mm-hmm. So my weakness and very obvious weakness became a stage upon which he displayed his power and his glory. And the church there just has a remarkable story of God's converting grace, of God's sustaining grace, at his promises that he will not only protect his church, but that he continues to build and to gather his church.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's amazing. That's quite the risk you're taking there doing that. It's very cool to see God's hand in that and how it works out. We chatted a little bit about church planning, but we should get into evangelism as well. We have down here, what role did evangelism play in your church planning experience? So can you first define evangelism and then answer that question as well?
Yeah, evangelism in my mind particularly is bringing the truth claims of the gospel to bear upon the hearts of those that are outside the kingdom. So for instance, I like to distinguish outreach from evangelism or promotion from evangelism. And so again, you know, evangelism is narrowly attached to the gospel, where the objective content of the gospel is made clear and people are called to faith and repentance in Christ. There's a lot that we do that's promotion, like making a church visible, good advertising, website, things like that, that I do not consider evangelism.
Okay.
So that distinction between outreach or evangelism and promotion.
So just preaching of the gospel and only to people who don't know Christ?
Well, so I think we should preach the gospel always and everywhere. It's kind of a Spurgeon-esque quote. But, you know, what I was talking about is the distinction between evangelism and promoting the work of the church.
Yep.
I think what you just introduced, and it's a pretty helpful distinction as well, is that I wholeheartedly believe in preaching Christ from all of Scripture and in every sermon, every Lord's Day, morning and evening. Like, you know, the gospel should be at the center of our preaching in the pulpit. But there is a place, and a very important place, for preaching the gospel outside the church, like what you see in the book of Acts, and in a way that would distinguish preaching to the baptized from preaching to the non-baptized.
Okay.
In my mind, that's a very important distinction. it's not only important in church planning, it should just be a part of the vitality of the church until the end of the age.
Right. And that's how you would define evangelism, or am I misunderstanding that still?
I would attach it to evangelism. I think that evangelism takes on different shape for different people. So when I'm able to teach it, I like to distinguish between what I call uppercase E evangelism and lowercase E evangelism. Uppercase is for those that are particularly called by the church, recognized by the church, to do the work of evangelism. Like Paul says to Timothy, fulfill your ministry, do the work of an evangelist. Or when Paul says in Corinthians, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. So in my mind, you know, church planners bear that, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Pastors bear that. But some pastors are more uniquely gifted at evangelism than others. All evangelists are pastors, but not all pastors are evangelists in exactly the same way. So, you know, among the list of gifts that Christ gives to his church, like in Ephesians 4, there's a role for the gifting of the Spirit in the area of evangelism for people that are called to do particularly evangelistic ministry, and they literally live and sleep with that, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. So that's in a category of capital E evangelism. Lowercase e evangelism for me is, in a certain sense, it's what the whole church does. So it's like in Acts 8, when the church is scattered, it says not simply those that were ordained like the apostles, but men and women who were dispersed went about proclaiming the gospel. To me, that's lowercase e evangelism. Or Colossians 4, 5, and 6, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your words be seasoned with salt that you might know how to answer each person, seasoned with grace. The point is that even lay people in the church in some fashion or another are called to walk wisely before a watching world and even to engage them at times and in opportunities that God will provide with the claims of the gospel. But I don't think they go to bed at night with this, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel burden upon their shoulders. That's what separates uppercase E evangelism for lowercase E evangelism. So as a church planner, I tend to, in a certain sense, want to accomplish both and, not either or. So part of my own personal ministry as a pastor and church planner was to go out and do evangelism and try to get to know non-Christians and find creative opportunities to share the gospel and to call them to faith in Christ and to come be a part of our church. And by God's grace, over 22 years, I could say I've had the privilege of doing quite a number of adult baptisms of people that were, you know, unchurched outside the kingdom. And by God's grace, they've come in. And that's obviously been remarkably joyful, sweet work for which I give God all the glory. At the same time, I think there's something important to be recognized in ministering not simply the gospel to people, but also ministering the gospel through people, and to help our members understand that they too have a role to play in the Great Commission and the promotion of the life and the work of the church. So it may not be street corner preaching or handing out tracts or something like that, but it is befriending the people that we have opportunity to get to know that are outside the church, wherever we're able to meet them. It could be through sports. You know, for many people, their recreational context is the easiest place to befriend in evangelism because that's where they let their hair down. And, you know, for many people, their recreation is their religion. In Southern California, the most visible idol is that of recreation. And I think for a lot of people, Christian and non-Christian, you know, we all refresh by way of exercise and recreation. You know, so there's that playing field. There's where I buy my coffee. There's where I, you know, buy my groceries. There's the overlap that I have through the interaction with my kids and their social orbit. But in a certain sense, the church is always on stage before a watching world that's listening to what we say and watching what we do. And, you know, in St. Augustine, Florida, I was blessed with a lot of families who I really didn't have to, like, you know, train them to do this, although I worked toward that end. But there are a lot of people that kind of even came into the church as Christians with the mentality of course, we're here to reach the lost.
Right. Okay.
So, you know, some places you have to persuade people more to think that way.
Yep.
In other parts, that's just built into the culture of their Christianity. But to use a language, a phrase that's become popular through, I think it's Max Stiles, the language of cultivating a culture of evangelism was very much a part of the way that I viewed church planning. So that, again, I was not the only one that was proclaiming the gospel. I was doing that, but also trying to minister to people and through people.
Gotcha. Okay. So if I have a handle on this, the big E evangelism would be those who are placed in a position like yourself, recognized by the church, like a missionary or a church planter. Yeah?
Yep.
Okay. Small E evangelism describes the process by which the lay people, the common members of the church, are reaching out and sharing the gospel, not so much as you say, like street preaching or anything like that, but just in their daily life, the people they interact with. I'm tracking so far. That makes sense.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Cool. So then when you go to plant a church, especially in a place like you, when you guys do the parachute plant, and you don't have much of a context there, obviously most of the focus is on finding people who are lost. There isn't an established church. Once you gain an established church, I think oftentimes there becomes a tension, maybe I'm wrong on this. So I'll frame it like this for now. Feel free to correct me. Sometimes there's a tension between existing members who know Christ, who know the gospel, but then there's also a focus on reaching ones outside the church. How have you seen that tension to be a real thing? And if so, how have you addressed that in your ministry?
Yeah. First of all, let me correct myself, because earlier what I attributed to Max Stiles, I think properly should have been attributed to Rico Tice, the cultivating a culture of evangelism language. So in my view and through my experience, maybe the way to come at it is when we went to St. Augustine, the first thing I did actually was make contact with the area pastors, beginning with the people that were the closest to where we would be at in the OPC theologically, but then down the trail, you know, evangelical free Baptist guys, whatever, and to try to befriend local pastors, to let them know that we're here, why we're here, what our plans on, and to cultivate an atmosphere of trust. Unfortunately, I think churches often behave regrettably territorially and competitively.
Yeah.
And in the Reformed world, we can sometimes do that even more, where we kind of come into town and our flag says, we're the most Reformed thing here now.
Yeah.
Right. And I don't know that, I mean, obviously I want to protect those distinctions, but I also don't know that that necessarily justifies why we're here. That a big part of why we, you know, the biblical reason for planting churches is reaching the lost for the glory of God. That's the best reason to plant churches, is because evangelism works best through the local church, and local churches doing evangelism is a great reason to plant churches, in my view, not just hanging out the "we will be the most Reformed thing in town" flag. But obviously we want to be consistently and self-consciously Reformed. So then once that sort of circle of trust is established with other pastors in the area, then for me, it was looking for areas in that community where, number one, there's opportunity just to get to know people and try to share the gospel with them. So St. Augustine has a real busy touristy kind of area, and it has a beach. And for me, those were two places where it's really easy to walk around downtown and, you know, I hand out tracts and talk to total strangers, and that's kind of fun. Grab a slice of pizza when you're done, or go to the beach and, you know, meet people there. You know, that is a pretty fruitful way of doing things. In God's providence, things took off pretty quickly for us in St. Augustine. We, after a month of settling in, began a Bible study with two families. And then in a month, that grew to like 30 to 40 people. And within 3 months was like 50 to 60 people. So we began our first worship service 6 months after we were there. And then in that context, developed the tension that you're describing at in the sense that we now had opportunities to do not only ministries of outreach, reaching people that are outside the church, but in reach, reaching and ministering to people who are in the church. And so, you know, at this point, it becomes more like a church where you're doing some of both, right? There's counseling, there's discipleship, there's membership interviews, there's baptisms, but there's still an active aspect of outreach. And so one of the things that I'm a big advocate of is the idea of having a job description that for the pastor or the church planner, where whoever is in charge, whoever the elders are, whether it's of a local church, and this would be true for an established church that's been around for 20 years, or a new church planner, that there's a, you know, an agreed, quantified job description where whatever the perceived priorities of the pastor, church planner are, those are put down on paper. So, for instance, it takes a certain number of hours a week to prepare a sermon, right? It takes a certain number of hours a week to visit the congregation, to do the bulletin, to meet with leaders, to disciple, and, you know, and to do evangelism. So we have to decide what we think is important. We need to prioritize, and there needs to be not only transparency and accountability for the church planner, there also needs to be protectiveness for him and his family. So, for instance, in a church plan, I would say that it's really important that you protect the time and space for that pastor to do evangelism, especially and until the work is organized and kind of up and running. And in my view, he should continue to have that even after the church is up and running. And I have something like that built in to my schedule now with the church that I'm at in San Diego. But that also has a way of making it visible to everyone, the leaders, and even if the congregation wants to see it, so that they can have a sense of this is where our pastor spends his time and that there aren't things that are missing. So visitation is very important in Reformed churches. I think regrettably, evangelism isn't. And we've created a unintentional dynamic and paradigm in which we have so busied our pastors that there's no room for evangelism. And as one that gets to speak at conferences on evangelism quite a bit, there's a lot of guilt, I think, on the shoulders of our pastors that sense, you know what, that work really is important and it should be done, but I've got a 60 plus hour a week work week right now with two sermons and a congregation and, you know, consistory meetings, council meetings, and all the other stuff. And now you're telling me I got to go do evangelism too. Where's the bandwidth? What about my wife and kids? So I do think that there's sort of an important moment before the church, not just for church planning, but even for established congregations to take a step or two back and ask the question, where is evangelism in the life of the church, in the life of the church leadership? And are we neglecting something that seems so important that, like, for instance, Jesus in the letters to the churches in Revelation, he rebukes at least one of the churches, Ephesus, if not two, possibly Sardis, for being in some ways healthy in a lot of areas and yet neglecting their first love of being a lighthouse that proclaims the gospel to the lost.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So I think this is part of what we need to think about, especially as we talk about being not just reformed, but always reforming. Sometimes good ministries in the life of the church can eclipse even more important ministries. Mm-hmm. And evangelism, in my view, would be one of those things that we have unintentionally eclipsed.
Hmm. No, I agree with that. That makes some sense. So I guess to remedy that, you're suggesting, well, first of all, we have to go back to, okay, what does a minister do? Look at some first principles there. And then maybe just have a clear job description and kind of cut out some time in the week. But that might mean, of course, yeah, you might need to get a second pastor if your church is of a certain size, or a third pastor, depending on bigger churches, I suppose. Okay, that's interesting. Do you think there's a historical context to that? Like when you say reform, so I just think locally here with our reformed churches in Canada, what you're saying, I've experienced and I agree with. I think we don't have a focus on evangelism, although there has been a big push for that, especially in Hamilton, I would say over the last decade or so. Is this an issue just here in Canada for Reformed churches? Is this an issue you're seeing in the States as well? And if so, is this a problem that comes from a faulty understanding of theology, or is it some sort of cultural tradition? Like, what is at the heart of that problem where we're missing a bit of this, the spirit of evangelism?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I would say, first of all, from my perspective, which is limited and obviously not comprehensive, but I feel like I know a handful of the Nay Park Reformed denominations fairly well. And my sense is, as it relates to the subject of evangelistic health, it's regional, it's pocketed. There are, you know, some churches and all these denominations I think are really healthy and thriving in this area. And then churches that are really stagnated and either just not sure what to do, or they've just kind of reached this comfortable cruising altitude, and, you know, they're paying their bills, they're, you know, they've built the things that are important to them, and they're just not necessarily thinking about this very much. And that makes me nervous. The idols of comfort and ease are never far from our reach, but they're very seductive and they're very powerful. It's interesting if you read books like The Screwtape Letters or Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, you know, the concern, the real threat to the church has never really been persecution. It's always really been atrophy and indifference, which is a sin and struggle in my heart, right? We don't simply sin by way of commission. We also sin by omission and neglect. And the church's relationship to the Great Commission is when I think we need to constantly think about how actively and heartily are we committed, and where's the proof in the pudding to those commitments. So it's interesting too, thinking about like sort of a reformed theology of evangelism. I think Calvin and Calvinists have gotten a bad rap. You know, Calvinists have sometimes earned the nicknames of things like Frozen Chosen, and people have, you know, sometimes suggested that Calvinism implies a cool interest in evangelism. And I think the history of missions proves the exact opposite. The ones who have really shaped the history of Christian mission are largely from a Reformed and Calvinistic perspective on and off this continent. So that, you know, history, I think, silences our accusers. But what's really interesting is if you look at the life of Calvin, there's a side of him I think most people don't know. And we tend to think of him as this sort of abstract theologian that writes high-octane theological books like the Institutes. But he wrote those as really like discipleship tools for new converts to the Reformation. And as a pastor, he modeled and did evangelism. He housed orphans in his home and what we would call seminary students whom he trained and taught the work of the ministry, including evangelism. Just one very heartwarming anecdote is that when the plague went through Geneva, as it did so much of Europe, back in that time frame, churches, their basements were the functional hospitals where triage and care would often take place when big things like a plague would happen. And so if you picture the bottom of a church basement and people with the plague and the healthier people on one side of the building and the dead or near dead on the other side, that was the church in Geneva. And people tried to keep Calvin from going down there and visiting and evangelizing the sick and dying for fear that Calvin would get the plague and die. They thought he was, quote unquote, too important. And Calvin said, "What kind of pastor would I be if I did not go and visit those who are the most broken and bruised by sin?" And so he, you have to just picture Calvin stepping over bodies and rats and, you know, that person's dead, this person's alive, and sharing the gospel. And so if you read like in the Ministerial Company of the Registry at Geneva, I mean, I said that backwards, but you know what I mean? you know, Calvin's letters to people that were persecuted for the faith, Calvin's encouragement to pastors, to members, Calvin's own evangelistic zeal in his own life, I think really silences those who would think in any way that Calvin or Calvinists are against evangelism, because Calvin himself wholeheartedly was. Calvin's nicknamed the theologian of the spirit. If you read his work, his writings, as it relates to evangelism, he wholeheartedly believed in it, and he practiced what he preached. I think our problem at times is that we have too small a view of the Holy Spirit. Our doctrine of the Trinity is too abstract. And so what I mean by that functionally is that we don't expect the Holy Spirit to show up much and do great things in and through our church. You could phrase it this way. Do we really expect God to convert people through the preaching of his word? Do we expect God to convert people off the streets out of depravity and drug abuse and all the different things that are out there into the arms of the church? Do we expect to see baptisms, not just of kids, but adults in our church? So I think our Trinitarian theology could be enhanced and brought into greater conformity with Calvin's view of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit that invigorated his ministry. Calvin was an evangelist, not just a systematic theologian or high-octane writer that did all of his work from a safe distance. He was on the front line, and Calvinists should be too.
So where do we go wrong then? Do you have any idea of that in a historical context, like more recently, or this is over time? Maybe it was a focus on depravity too much, or a focus, improper focus on election. Like where do we stray off of Calvin's mission of being an evangelist?
Yeah. So I also want to be, you know, I want to be careful here because I don't feel on the one hand that it necessarily is the best way to say categorically we have strayed.
Well, sorry. Yeah, that's a bit harsh.
I feel like there are, you know, ways and places in which the church is being really strong and ways and places in which the church is somewhat weak. You know, so in the OPC, there are churches I feel are very healthy as it relates to the subject, and others I feel like are pretty atrophied. And that's true, I think, in some of our sister denominations as well. Where we have strayed, I think that part of the church's temptation in history has always been to isolate itself from the world rather than to engage. And yet with the best of intentions, right? Because we don't want our covenant kids, for instance, to get swallowed up by the world. So what do? Well, there are a couple of different options. One is to sort of build high walls around them and insulate them for the world. The other is to train and equip them to engage the world with the gospel. So a way of thinking about it would be like as it relates to, say, apologetics in the overall narrative of Christian education, do we simply teach kids to think about what's wrong with the way the world thinks, or do we also teach them how to engage the world, not simply apologetically, but evangelistically? Let me take another step. Do we not only practice evangelism, do we disciple with a view towards raising up people that will be able to contend for their faith in a 1 Peter 3 way or in a Colossians 4 way? So I think that, you know, I don't want to throw a broad net because that's a little bit too easy to do. I think our challenges and reasons for not doing evangelism are very nuanced. They're, you know, geographically nuanced. Different places have responded to this differently. So for instance, the way that I would think through this question for the sake of a rural church.
Sure.
It's very different than if we're talking about a church in Toronto or New York or Atlanta or San Diego. So you can have, you know, evangelistically thriving churches in rural places that have arguably fewer evangelistic opportunities. And you could have evangelistically indifferent churches in bigger cities where there's people all around us. One of the things that's really interesting to me is the opportunity before particularly your generation. I'm 51 in 2 weeks. You're a little bit younger.
Yeah, 24, yeah.
Yeah, so, you know, about half my age. Yeah. And, you know, the world has come to the back door of the church and the front door. And is on either side of our house. It's all around. The nations are all around us. And then you throw in, you know, the very confusing effects of social media, the internet, iPads, all the different social platforms that are out there. Kids today have more access to the world than they ever had historically in a certain sense. And that creates obviously a great concern, but it also creates some wonderful opportunities. And I think a fantastic question before us, which makes me excited about being a pastor. I think it's a great time to be a pastor. I think it's a wonderful time to be the church, is what will we do, not simply with the challenges, but the opportunities that God has placed before us in an increasingly diverse world. It's an exciting time and it's a humbling time, but you know, God has never been thwarted by the changing things in the city of man, the city of God will ultimately prevail.
Mm-hmm. No, that's a good perspective to have. It's good to be optimistic. Yeah, just to clarify earlier, I'm not trying to cast, you know, judgment upon anybody with the straying comment. It was more of a historically looking back, like where did we err a little bit or in practice. But yeah, I think you're right. It's definitely situational for sure. And yeah, it's, I think you're correct in saying it's a weakness. I'm just wondering, again, to kind of go back to the tension,
yeah,
and talking about the covenant kids and whatnot too. So if I think to our reform context here locally in Canada and whatnot, so the context being about third generation, typically maybe fourth Dutch immigrants, primarily coming here, seeing the country, seeing where things were at, actually had a tremendous amount of foresight, realized kind of where the cultural winds were going, set up their own systems, their own schools and whatnot, and have erected, you could say, kind of a high wall situation for their kids. But I kind of think it does make a lot of sense in today's world because of the online dynamic where your kids are being catechized by YouTube like constantly.
Yeah.
I grew up in it. There's so much out there. And you get this little like time if you go to a Christian school or you're homeschooled or you go to catechism class, you like the hours you have actually get engaging with Christian content. Even if you go in a fully Christian system, I would say are probably on par, if not still less, the amount of time kids spend online today, just on average. So to me, yeah, I don't know if there's a dichotomy at play there when you describe like the high wall system versus equipping your kids with the gospel and going out to do apologetics and to know how to encounter the world. But maybe you could clarify that a bit. Like, is there... Like, I guess what I'm asking is, are you saying is it a bad idea to have our own systems and should we be more integrated with the world in terms of like education or whatever, doing any other kind of extracurricular activities with the world? Or should we stick with our own institutions, equip our kids, give them a knowledge of what is going on in the outside world? This is how you engage with it. This is why they're wrong. This is also why we're right. And these are some useful arguments and some ways to think about it. Is that a better way forward? I don't know if I'm making any sense on this.
Yeah, you are. Another good question. So I'll come at a couple of different angles. First of all, proof in the pudding, my kids are attending a Dutch Reform school attached to a URC in Escondido, California, for which we are very grateful. It's actually a big part of the reason why we moved to California.
Yep.
And my four adopted kids, two are black, two are white, and it's the two black older teenagers that are in this largely blonde hair, blue eyed sea of Dutch Reform kids. And, you know, they are really benefiting greatly. And so we're very thankful for that paradigm. I'm not trying to change the educational paradigm at all. But what I would say, and I made this point yesterday in a lecture, getting into some cultural analysis as it relates to the subject of evangelism, consistent with what you said, social media has more access to our kids now than parents, pastors, and Sunday school teachers probably combined.
Yeah, I would say.
If you're talking about more than
50%.
Right, for a kid from, like, you know, 16 to 22, you know, however you want to sort that, we need to really think about how significant that is. I mean, that's a comment you really could not make even 10 years ago.
Yeah.
Right? Like, the world really has changed. The amount of time that kids are spending online and different media platforms has changed the whole question of who has access, and it's changed their ability to pay attention. It's affected things like attention span, as well as how they communicate, because more and more they're communicating with people on a screen rather than real people in the flesh.
Yep.
And so communication skills, as well as attention span, have radically changed. And there's an element of concern with that. But on the other hand, I think that to the question of what should we nuance, I don't think we need to freak out and hit the runaway screaming button. I do think we need to disciple and to train. So I've also got a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old, which you can pray for me. I'm almost 51 with a 4-year-old. If you do the math, it's not on my side. But so we're still watching kids movies all the time. And one of my favorite series is the How to Train Your Dragon. And there's this great line in there where the main character's dad is told by a friend, you can't always protect him. He's going to get out there. He's probably out there now. All you can really do is train him. And I think that's really biblical. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Not simply protect and shelter him from all the things you never want him to hear or learn about. The reality is, you know, if you take a subject like sex,
sure.
Right. Kids tend to learn or hear more about it outside of their family circles or church circles than they do inside their family and church circles, right? So reframe it. Who's talking to our kids more about sex, parents and pastors or the world? It's a very sobering question.
Yep.
So, you know, that's not the way that it should be. And when it comes to the subject of evangelism, one of my lectures was Reaching the Lost and Keeping Our Kids, Reformed Evangelism in an Elastic World. You know, there's a challenge to not simply reach the lost. There's a challenge to keep our kids. There are a lot of kids that are drifting away from the church. They have different reasons for drifting away from the church. And I can't help but think that while there's no silver bullet, I don't have, you know, a Midas touch. I don't believe in silver bullet parenting. But at the end of the day, I do believe in discipleship. I think an uncomfortable question we could ask would be a question like this: could a covenant kid graduate high school without ever seeing a parent or church leader share the gospel with a non-Christian? That's a painful question to me, because if the answer is yes, then think about what life looks like for them when they finally graduate from the Christian school, potentially move out of the Christian enclave or ghetto, depending on which word you pick, and they, you know, go off somewhere else, perhaps for college or a job.
Yeah.
So we have to train our kids with not simply what's wrong with the way the world thinks, but how to engage the world evangelistically, and to hold out the hope that in doing so, not only might that help actually insulate our covenant kids the right way, but also to help our kids become the ones to help reach the lost who are around us. The reality is, you and your age bracket, and even a, you know, 18-year-old who's 6 years younger than you, has a social stratosphere connections that I just don't have and likely never will have. You go places I don't go. You have friends I don't have, mm-hmm. right? But this goes back to what I meant earlier by not simply ministering to people as a pastor, but ministering through people. so that if I disciple you and encourage you not only in your faith, but in how to share your faith and maybe take you along with me and model it, or I don't use myself an example. I'm not a great example. But if those things are done in a healthy way, then it not only fortifies you more in your faith, there's potential that you will bring people to the church. God, very often, just think about how many people that get converted and come in to the life of the church that were not converted through the pastor's work primarily, but through people in the church that in their own way are the hands, the feet, the heart, the voice of Christ to the world. So to me, it's like a both and, ministering to our covenant kids, ministering through our covenant kids as a means of heading off covenantal drift at the pass.
Yeah. No, I like that. That's actually, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I learned something there because it's kind of that healthy tension. Well, maybe not tension, but also you need both. You need to properly educate and train your kids. But part of doing that is having a healthy component of church life be evangelism, because it's not just the training academically and whatnot to know what to say. It's also the practice and you know, practicing what you preach in the evangelism. So yeah, you need that to create a healthy environment, a healthy atmosphere, as you say. So when your kids go out in the world, they're able to combat that and to be able to talk to people. That's I liked it a lot. I don't really have any other questions on that, honestly. Yeah, any other closing thoughts, I suppose? I mean, I want to be respectful of your time. We're getting closer to an hour here.
Maybe one thing I would like to say, and that is just a real, you know, positive and strong word about how wonderful, in my view, it is to be reformed. I'm not interested in tearing anything down. And I think that's an important thing to say, because we live in an era of deconstruction and abolition. And what I mean by that is the postmodern ethos of the day has declared war on family, church, and state. And unfortunately, a lot of our kids, by way of, social media and its use of social justice to cast aspersions and throw a dark cloud of doubt over the faithfulness and helpfulness of the church, and has, you know, kind of taken a tear it down approach, which is part of why some kids sadly have drifted away from the church. You know, that's not my interest at all. and not only that, I think the Reformed faith is grand, as J. Gresham Machen said, and that we have some of the most wonderful tools at our disposal. It's why my kids are at one of your schools, and it's why I'm really happy to be a pastor in a Reformed denomination with other faithful sister Reformed denominations. We do a great job in many ways raising our covenant kids by God's grace. We have a wonderful doctrine of the church, and what the world needs most from the church right now is for the church to be the church, to continue to be committed to the ordinary means of grace, to be continue to be committed to family worship, and perhaps to be willing at the same time to look at possible areas where maybe we've, just like, you know, Christians have ups and downs in their lives, and the people of Israel have their ups and downs, and the church in history has had its ups and downs. Are we humble enough to repent of our sins of commission and our sins of omission, to acknowledge that before the Lord, to acknowledge that to ourselves, to acknowledge that to our covenant kids? I think we can do that without taking a scorched earth approach to the church, and that to do that would enable us to continue to be reformed and always reforming, which is one of our mantras and ways that we tend to think. The Reformed faith has the best tools for evangelism, the best theology for evangelism. So there are so many ways in which I feel like it's a really exciting time to be the church, to be the Reformed church, to be a parent. God is going to win this battle. Jesus already has in the resurrection. We need that confidence. We need that hope. But we also need that gospel-centeredness that relights the fire of the Reformation, which really was a gospel-centered missional impulse from beginning to end.
Yeah, that's wonderful. One more quick question I just came to mind, actually, on discipleship. Do you have any advice on how to do that better? I wrote down mentorship kind of beside that too, because I see that as like an important piece. Well, I'm thinking in a business context, but even discipleship in a church context. Did we used to have that maybe a couple decades ago? More communication and more contact between older members of the church and younger and middle age, vice versa, whatnot. Have we lost that a bit? And what is a good way to get that back? Because I think that would be helpful, especially, you know, as a young person thinking, growing up in the church, to your question earlier, like, have I seen someone outside of my family, let's say, just because I grew up and my dad happened to be a pastor for his work. So, but as someone outside sharing the gospel, I struggle to think of a strong example that stands out of my mind. So maybe if we had a more of a return to that discipleship model, that would encourage people to get out and to be a little more evangelistic.
Yeah, great question. So again, I want to say, I don't think that we need to stop doing things that we're doing. But to the point of discipleship, it is interesting the way the Bible particularly uses the language of older men teaching younger men and older women teaching younger women. I grew up without a dad and became a Christian when I was 21. And not until I moved in with a Christian family that was willing to take this, looking back at it, remarkable risk, letting this young knucklehead come live in their house. And this man really showed me in intentional, daily, sublime, beautiful ways what it meant to be a Christian man, a husband who was committed to his work, committed to his family, and committed to his church. And I got a lot out of seminary, and I got a lot out of that family and that man's investment into me. I don't think, in my opinion, it's just my opinion, that Sunday school classes, for instance, altogether satisfy what discipleship needs to be. I don't think classes or programs in general can satisfy the biblical paradigm of discipleship, which in many ways is a one-on-one, life-on-life kind of paradigm. That's what you see Jesus do with the disciples. He didn't just sit them down. He said, come with me. You know, in a certain sense, live with me, eat with me, drink mm-hmm. with me, see me preach, see me live, hear me pray. And so to be drawn into that life-on-life dynamic of one-on-one discipleship is a very biblical paradigm and something I think we should reconsider. I also think it's the work of the whole church. Like, I'm not just trying to spread all this on the pastor's shoulders or the elder's shoulders or the deacon's shoulders. You know, a godly man in the church could be discipling a younger man in the church. Mm-hmm. A godly woman in the church could be discipling a younger woman in the church. And one of the things that we very much appreciate is the idea of inheritance. Yep. And that's obviously not just monetary, it's spiritual.
Yep.
So discipling, you know, is a wonderful way of going about, I think, handing off the faith, but also perpetuating it in and through our covenant kids.
Yeah. Do you guys have age stratified Bible studies? Like, in our church, we'll often have a young people's, sometimes a young adults, and then there'll be a men's or a women's. It's just a bit of a pet peeve of mine, because I think you could do more of this discipleship if you just say, like, whatever, you're 16, instead of going to youth group, like, just join men's Bible study and learn from these wiser, older men who are discussing important issues for your time as well.
Yeah, I want to be careful not saying our church is the model of how everything needs to be, because there are a lot of ways I'd like to see us grow and me grow as a pastor. We do a little bit of a both and. We have age stratified Sunday school classes, for instance, and we have some events that are age stratified or gender stratified. We also do a lot of things that are family inclusive. So, like, even, you know, the men's Bible study, prayer breakfast thing that we do, teenage boys will often come with their dads to that, which I think is fantastic. Yeah. I bring my son and love to see the young bucks there. As a pastor, I've tried to take my kids with me a lot when I do evangelism. I don't make them do it, but they see their dad do it. And I just feel like, you know, I'm planting a seed there, and what God's pleased to do with it will be interesting to see. But it's also interesting to me how many of the guys I know who are, I would say, relatively inclined towards evangelism have had people who have modeled it for them.
Yeah.
So in other words, I don't think there's something that one day you take a class and all of a sudden, you know, the class turns on the light bulb. I think that that life-on-life modeling is a big part of it.
Yeah, for sure. Cool. Fantastic. I think, we should do some more of that and have some more relationships between older and younger and all ages in the church. It's, in my experience, a few times I've done it when I've got to know older members in the church, especially older men too. There's just a fantastic amount you can learn, because we're all in the same life. It's all the same struggle. And it's, we're all sinners trying to yeah, trying to glorify God and all that we do through the Spirit in our hearts. So, yeah, I just want to thank you for your time. It's much appreciated, especially between your busy schedule while you're here. And, yeah, any last little shout outs for anything you're involved with that you want to let people know about?
No, that's an interesting question. I'm grateful to be a pastor. I love the work that I get to do. It's hard work. You know, maybe I just would say one last thing, and that is 2 months ago, I went to Ferguson, Missouri, which is where I was born. My dad's a recruiter for the military, and it was a humbling thing for me to go back there and kind of retrace some steps. I left there when I was a small baby, actually, and it strikes me that God, I don't feel, has called me into the military. He has called me into the ministry, but I would just plead for young men to consider the possibility of considering a pastoral call in the ministry. We need pastors. We need church planners. I also see God doing a lot of work through women in the church that is really wonderful. And you don't have to develop a, you know, a weird feministic view to say loudly and happily that there's an important place for women in the kingdom of God and in the church. And this is a great time for the church to be considering, for young people to be considering, how can I serve God with my gifts, and to consider even doing that full time in one fashion or another. So maybe that's a shout out, not simply for the work that I'm doing either through Mid-America or this week at the Canref Seminary. There are other good and faithful schools out there. I'm a big fan of the Westminsters and have a degree from RTS. I'm for the church.
Yep.
I love the church, and the institutions that serve the church are very dear to my own heart. But to serve the church with our life, whether God calls us into that full time or not, is a beautiful thing. There's nothing that Jesus loves in all the world more than the church. And to love what he loves most, in my view, is how we can love him best.
Wonderful. Thank you. Hope this has been informative for all our listeners, and hopefully inspiring too on this important topic of church planting and evangelism. So until next time, keep having real talk. We'll catch you then. Thanks for tuning in to this episode of Real Talk. We really appreciate you taking the time to listen or watch the show. If you want to send us your feedback, and we'd love to hear it, please email us at reformedrealtalk@gmail.com. If you want to find us online or social media, we've got a lot of great content there. Just search Reformed Real Talk and we should come right up. This show is created and produced by myself, Lucas Holtfluer, and Tyler Vanderwood, and our wonderful podcast manager who does all the editing is Mariah Tamaga. So we're really thankful for her contribution to the show as well. That's all for now, folks. Thanks for watching or listening, and we'll catch you next time. Bye.